Well, good morning. Before we get into God's Word this morning, let me say a few things. Number one, thank you for your generosity to us at Grimsby Bible Church, for your prayers and for having us come and preach the Word. We thank you that you welcomed young Joel Angelus, a member of Grimsby Bible Church and a seminary student at the Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College. He's been a blessing to us, and we pray that he was a blessing to you also. And I want to thank you for having me here today. It's wonderful to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord, not only in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship of Canada, but also everywhere, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to be with God's people. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our sermon text this morning is found in verses 10 through 17, but I'm going to read beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of verse 17, but pay special attention to verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now asking for your grace and your Spirit to be with us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give us a real understanding of what you have revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of your powerful presence among us. We ask, Lord, not only that you teach us, but that you rebuke us, you encourage us, you equip us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst. Oh, may he increase and we decrease. We pray, Lord, that we would, by your Spirit, be the children of God, that we would act in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us, Lord, we pray, to the praise of your glorious grace and for our eternal good, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not jumping in the middle of this letter, but we have to say something about the first couple of verses, the first nine verses, because it lays the foundation of not just what Paul is going to say, but how he's going to say it. And the first thing that we see is that Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul says is what Jesus says. In other words, those who claim to follow Jesus, those who divide amongst the brethren who would say, well, you follow Paul, well, I follow Jesus. Paul is saying, if you follow Jesus, you follow what I'm about to say. In other words, what we read here are nothing other than God's word. It is authoritative. And at the end of the day, what we're seeing here in Corinth is this lack of authority in the church. And because there's this lack of authority, there's a free-for-all, isn't there? There's a, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and I'm going to hitch my ride to this guy, or that guy, or this idea, or that idea, but I'm not going to follow Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. It's this idea that I don't need to follow Jesus in what he says in all things. I can go my own way. As long as I sprinkle a little Jesus, I'm okay. Paul says, no, you can't. I'm an apostle of Jesus, and I'm here to tell you that you've got some problems. But before we get into those problems, notice that Paul writes in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm about to write you a whole list of things, about 10 things that you're just getting wrong. But you know what? You're still a Christian. In other words, you could be a Christian and very, very confused and very, very messed up. Paul says, you in Corinth, you're saints. You're saints because you were called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he say that these saints are called by Jesus Christ? It's because the first thing he's going to deal with is this idea of divisions in the church. The dangers of division. Paul's going to lay out 10 things, 10 dangers, 10 problem areas in the church of Corinth. And the first of those is the danger of division. He's going to talk about a couple of things. We're not going to look at all 10 things, but not just the danger of division, but the toleration of sin in the church. He's going to say, you think you're being gracious and wise and loving, but you're not. You're simply tolerating sin. You don't want authority in your life. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the idea of being willing to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he's saying the number one thing in the Christian life is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and you cannot put your desire, your preferences over these things. It's about authority. It's about Jesus. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. He's going to say, you come together. It is not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate. In other words, he's saying the very thing that is a picture of who you are in Jesus Christ is so messed up because you do not understand the gospel. There's a disconnect between what you say you believe about Jesus and how you behave as the body of Jesus. Communion is about being united in fellowship with one another because you're united with Jesus. That's what communion means. Christ is the head and you are body parts. We're the body of Jesus and Christ is the head. But he says you come together at the Lord's Supper and you divide over socioeconomic lines. You've got the rich and then you've got the poor. You can't do that. You're supposed to stand up against that kind of sin. He's going to talk about the gospel and the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. In other words, the gospel is more than just about saving you from your sin so you can do whatever you want now, but it has real long-term effects. You're going to be raised from the dead. Don't let anyone fool you. The resurrection of the dead is a real thing. These are some of the things that Paul is going to write to this church in Corinth. And nevertheless, he says, you're Christians, you're saints. In other words, we have to remember that what Paul is writing to these people, he's writing to brothers and sisters. He's not lecturing them from up on high. This is a church that, if you read Acts 18, he planted and he was there for a couple of years. And he worked among them. He didn't take a salary among them. He loved them. But he had to go at some point, and we read that Apollos took over after this. You get the sense of why some follow Paul and some follow Apollos. Paul loves these people. Paul knows these people. It's not just, oh, I heard from Chloe, and so I'm going to... There's more than that. I heard from Chloe, and I know you, and I know this person. I know that family. I know what they were like. I planted this church. These are saints. They're called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that as we look at verses 10 through 17. And finally, what I want to say is this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon go glove in hand. So I really encourage you, strongly encourage you, come out tonight, hear what God has to say in the end, with the end of what we mark as chapter 2. Now, as I mentioned, chapter 1, verses 10 to chapter 4, verse 21 marks the first of 10 problems that Paul is going to deal with. So in chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 21, Paul is dealing with the danger of division or divisions over church teachers. And this is a long section. In fact, Paul devotes more words to this issue of divisions than any other issue, single issue, in the New Testament. In fact, Paul devotes more words to dividing over church leaders than most letters in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 21 is longer, for example, than Paul's second longest letter of Thessalonians. The only other letter longer is Romans. Paul writes 1,749 words here. 2 Thessalonians clocks in at 1,065 words. Paul's longest letter is Romans, 7,100 words. If you average Paul's letters in the scriptures, he averages 1,300 words. How many words does he give to divisions? 1,749. This is a serious issue. It's an important topic for Paul. In fact, unity is one of Paul's most repeated topics outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is this: if we proclaim a crucified Messiah who saves sinners and unites us to himself, but we have no unity with one another, we are saying with our lives that what we preach with our mouths isn't true. He says, look, if you say that Jesus saves me from my sin and transforms me to look more like him, but I live like the world, the devil, and the flesh, the world is going to catch on. And they're going to say, you are out to lunch. This makes no sense. What you say and how you live are diametrically opposed to one another. In other words, what Paul is saying is unity adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. Reportedly, when the reformer Martin Luther heard his followers were called Lutherans, he was infuriated, saying, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine. How did I, a poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Disgusted with the boastfulness of some pastors, Martin Luther goes on to say, "May God protect us against the preachers who please all the people and enjoy a good testimony from everybody. Hearers should say, 'I do not believe my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ.'" Even today, it's easy for pastors and spiritual leaders to be caught up in the same kind of pursuit. This text reminds us that for, as Christians, anyone other than Christ is a servant who has received grace from God. Christians are servant leaders, not leaders of servants. The big idea of our text this morning is this: schisms and splits have no place in the church of God because Christians have been taken out of the world, and therefore we don't operate the same way the world does. Christians are followers, not of human leaders who embody various earthly wisdom, but of Christ alone. Andy Nocelli, he's got an excellent commentary in the ESV Expository Commentary series. He says this: the gospel requires the church to be unified, not divided over its teachers. Those are strong words. The gospel requires the church to be unified, not divided over its teachers. Now, I'm sure you have a lot of questions about everything I've just said so far, and Lord willing, we're going to answer them as we go on. But to help you follow along, I'm going to give you an outline. It's a very simple outline, 2 points. The first thing we're going to see is the problem. The problem: quarreling over church leaders who embody earthly wisdom and eloquence. We see that in verses 10 through 12. That's the problem. Verses 13 to 17, we have the gospel solution. Only Jesus Christ died for sinners, and as such, we are all followers of Christ. Simple, right? Problem, solution. Problem, we follow people, not Jesus. Solution, the gospel. Jesus died for us, therefore we follow Jesus. It's as simple as that. But because of our hearts, it's not as simple, is it? Right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? That's the issue. Well, let's look at point number one, the problem: quarreling over church leaders who embody earthly wisdom and eloquence. Verses 10 through 12, and I want to observe 3 things here in these verses. I want to look at the appeal in verse 10, I want to look at the issue in verse 11, and then I want to look at the clarification of the issue in verse 12. An appeal, the issue, and a clarification. So the appeal in verse 10, what do we read here? We read, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, the word appeal simply means to urge or to exhort. This is something that Paul thinks is important, and it has a sense of necessity. In other words, it's not just, "Well, you should probably do this." No, this is like, you need to do this. This is a requirement. This is how Christians live, don't you know? It's a serious thing, Paul is saying. He's urging them. We know this is an urgent appeal, not just because he says it's, "I'm urging you," but because his appeal is rooted in Christ. Paul is not giving random advice, nor are his words authoritative because they're coming from an apostle, but because these are the things that Jesus wants. Paul is essentially preaching to the Corinthians in the name of Jesus. And Paul says three things that mean the same thing here. He says, first, I urge you, agree with one another. Now, this agreement with one another does not mean that Christians must agree on everything without exception. In fact, later in this very letter in chapter 8, when the issue of the conscience comes up with respect to eating meat offered to idols, Paul says that there are things that we are going to disagree about. And the way that we treat one another over those sorts of disagreements matters. We cannot look down on someone simply because they are unable to do something they ought to, nor can we judge those who are able to do things that we cannot. The issue is here agreeing about the central issue that the gospel means that Jesus is first and foremost our Lord and Savior. That's what we are all to agree on. It's a fundamental issue. One of the things that's going to save you a whole lot of headaches in the future is this. If you learn what are the primary, secondary, or third level issues of the Christian faith, or to put it another way, what are the essentials of Christianity? Right? What are the absolutes of Christianity? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, fully God and fully man, died in the place of sinners, that he is the very Word of God, and the Word of God is therefore authoritative and without error. Those kinds of things are primary because they are the very foundation of salvation, the foundation of all reality, bound up in Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe in Buddha, and I believe in this, and I'm really a Christian. You can't say that. You have taken a primary or an absolute of the Christian faith, and you've denied it. In other words, the absolutes of the Christian faith are the things you must believe in order to actually be a Christian. But there are other things, like issues of conscience, that we're all going to disagree on. Should I eat meat or should I eat only vegetables? Can I drink alcohol or not? Right? Those sorts of things. You have to be, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14:1-15:8, he actually teaches us how we're supposed to behave in terms of our conscience, not looking down on others, not judging other people, welcoming one another as the Lord Jesus Christ has welcomed us, so forth and so on. There are ways that we're supposed to behave towards one another, but we can disagree about certain things. Those are called issues of conscience. And then finally, there are the third level issues or issues of preference. What color is the church carpet? Now, I say that a little jokingly. I come from a church tradition where I've seen that happen more than one occasion, where there'll be some kind of construction project or a new church building, and something like that comes up, and the church divides over it because, well, they've taken their preference and they've turned it into either an issue of conscience, and they don't know how to behave when it comes to a conscience, or they think somehow endangering the first order gospel issues. So they divide. There are things that we can disagree over, but the things that we cannot disagree over are gospel issues. That's the kind of agreement that Paul has in mind here. Agree with one another over the fundamentals of the gospel. It's the central issue, in fact. Therefore, Paul says, when speaking about the conscience, he says, whoever loves God is known by God. In other words, the gospel matters even with the conscience. How you treat one another is going to largely depend on how you understand the gospel. So agree with one another on this. Paul writes in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master servant stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. In other words, we're not Christians because we agree on the minor points of the faith, but because we have been called to Christ. We have received the gift of faith. We trust in a crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus. He says, agree with one another. Secondly, he says, no divisions should be among you. Here, the word division is where we get our English word schism from. It means to tear or to separate or to split. On several occasions, a division arises among Jews as to who Jesus really is. In John chapter 7, verse 43, we read these words, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." Here in Corinth, the people split not over Jesus, but split into factions over who was the best preacher about Jesus. Paul says, no, you need to be united in mind. You need not be divided. And thirdly, you need to be united in mind and thought. Here, unity in mind and thought speaks to the unity again around the gospel and the working out of the gospel. The gospel has implications in our lives. One of those implications is unity. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were baptized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Christians, we need to live in such a way that we are in unity in light of the gospel. Dividing over church leaders puts the gospel and the power of the gospel in a negative light. Let me take a moment here and just let me flesh out what the Bible means by gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a lot to be said about this chapter, but I really just want to read the first few verses. Verses 1 through 8. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What is the gospel? The gospel is that good news. So gospel means good news, that what God promised to do in the Old Testament happened. And that Jesus, according to the promises of God, died and rose again. And that people are saved if we believe and stand firm in that belief. That's the gospel. Put that in your theological tool belt, brothers and sisters. If you ever want to walk through the gospel with somebody, 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful passage to walk through. Paul's saying Jesus, his fulfilling those promises in the Old Testament that he would die in the place of sinners, that he would be resurrected on the third day to give Christians hope that they too will one day have resurrection bodies just like Jesus. He says this is the most important thing. It's of first importance. And so how you live matters. That's the appeal. Now the issue, verse 11. The issue is that there's quarreling. The word rendered as quarrel here, it's used 9 times and every time by the Apostle Paul. While Paul was in prison, he discovers that some of his enemies have been trying to take advantage of his situation and so preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Philippians 1:15. That's the same word. In other words, there are rivalries among the Christian church. There are people trying to one-up one another. Paul says that's an issue. And it's an issue because you haven't taken my appeal to the gospel seriously. They do not see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but as rivals. It's almost impossible to have fellowship with someone you see as a rival, isn't it? Well, that's the issue. What's the clarification here in verse 12? How were they being rival? Flesh this out for us, Paul. Well, verse 12, the Corinthians were picking sides and choosing different leaders. Verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Likely the most dangerous of that group, like I said, was those who sided with Jesus. In other words, they're saying, my personal relationship with Jesus trumps apostolic authority, which is ridiculous because Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when they say, well, I follow Jesus, not Paul, you're not following Jesus, therefore. That's really dangerous. And I think we're starting to see a little bit more of this. Well, you know, what matters not is doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is my personal relationship with Jesus. It sounds so spiritual. Let me tell you, Paul says that's from the pit of hell. I follow Jesus, but I deny Jesus with how I live. That's anti-Christ, isn't it? Well, the people are siding with Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Cephas is just another name for Peter. And with Christ. They're siding with these teachers. Why? Because they're copying their worldly culture by dividing over teachers. That's how the world worked in the days of the Apostle Paul. Everybody had their own orator, teacher, philosopher. It's how you one-up one another. The philosophers and the orators of the days of Paul, they're like our movie stars and our sports stars today, right? What's interesting, though, is that there are people who divide over Paul and Barnabas. And people say, well, you know, but didn't Paul and Barnabas have a split too? So aren't the people just following Paul and Barnabas anyway? Well, no, they didn't. Because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas split because they continued to preach the gospel. They split for the sake of the gospel. And there's no indication that either of them spoke or acted in such a way against the other that would somehow put a negative light on the other or suspect the salvation of the other or the love for the Lord of the other. So to say, well, Paul, I can't possibly follow you here because you split with Barnabas. And those are apples and oranges. Okay, so let me just put that right on the table for you to eat. Okay? It's not the same thing. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 18, That splitting's taken care of. So that's point number one. That's the problem. Now I wonder, is this a problem for us even today? I mean, is this something that our 21st century modern worldview has taken care of for us? Is this even an issue Of course it's still an issue. We see it wherever we go. As a matter of fact, I think we see it more and more clearly every day, don't we? If any of you are on the social media formerly known as Twitter, X, or on Facebook, or whatever other social media platform you use, I think you'll see this almost right away. Well, this teacher is doing this, and so don't listen to him, and this teacher's doing that, and don't listen to them. Now, sometimes that's important. But a lot of the times, it's not actually that important. A lot of the time, it's just one-upping. Well, that person doesn't believe what I believe, and so they're dangerous, and sooner or later the gospel will come into disrepute. And meanwhile, it's like, well, you both trust in the gospel. You're both Baptists. What you're disagreeing over is how you view a third-level issue. It may be important. It may be very important, but it's not a gospel issue. So don't treat it like a gospel issue. It's a problem in the day of Paul. It's a problem in our day today. So what's the solution, therefore? What is the solution? Well, the solution is the gospel. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just Christianity 101. It's Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401, 501 if you're doing your master's and your PhD. It's everything. It's the beginning, middle, and end of your Christian life. It not just saves, it informs. It's the hermeneutical lens. It's how you study the Bible. Jesus, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. His life, death, and resurrection is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. I won't go into it right now, but even the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of His grace given to you in Jesus Christ. For in Him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Just to kind of whet your appetite, if you look at all speech and all knowledge, if you look at that in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see that the only time this word is used is in the temple. Those who would build and work in the temple. Well, who fulfills the temple? Jesus. In other words, he's saying, in Jesus, you're getting all the benefits of temple now, fulfilled. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners, and it sanctifies saints. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel solution. Only Jesus Christ died for sinners. He's saying, remember that. And therefore, you and I follow Jesus. Now, in verse 13, we see three questions as this gospel solution is presented to us. Three questions, and they're rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question just means a question that furthers an argument. Simple as that. Okay? And these rhetorical questions are asked to the rebuking factions. In other words, these questions are actually little pinpricks in their arguments, right? So question number one, is Christ divided? Second, was Paul crucified for you? Third, were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, he's saying, just think back to when you were saved. So is how you're living and talking now consistent with how you were saved? If not, you're doing it wrong. You're doing Christianity wrong. Right? In other words, the answer to each of these questions is an emphatic no. Of course not. The gospel itself shows why dividing over church teachers and leaders is wrong. Verses 14 through 16, Paul brings up baptisms once again. As we consider how much Paul must work to remember who he's baptized, it's clear what Paul is communicating to the Corinthians, that the person who performed the baptism is utterly insignificant. There are some who read this and say, well, you know, baptism isn't important, therefore, and Paul is showing us that baptism isn't important. The fact that you ought to be baptized, that's not important. How you're baptized, that's not important. That's not what Paul's saying at all. The way we're supposed to read this is that who does the baptizing isn't what's important. The fact is that Paul was called not to baptize, but to preach. When we say baptism's not important, we're saying that what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission isn't important. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course baptism's important. The issue here is who's doing the baptism. By paying attention to the person who's baptizing them, they were missing out on the true import of baptism. Baptism, you recall, is an inward sign of an outward it's an outward sign of an inward reality. So when you go down into the water, you are down into the grave with Jesus. You're united with Jesus in your death, in his death. And as you come up out of the water, you're saying, one day I'm going to rise just like Jesus. I'm going to have resurrection life. That's the import, but they're saying, ha, this guy baptized me, so I must be a better Christian than you. Paul's like, don't you understand? You are so confused on the gospel, or you've so forgotten about the gospel, that baptism, which is a sign of the gospel, has become a very destructive force in your life. And the way that you deal with these things is not to lessen baptism, as some commentators will do, but rather to bone up on the gospel. That's what's at issue here. Don't look at Paul trying to remember who he baptized as saying that Paul doesn't care about baptism. Paul does care about baptism, but he's called particularly to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to proclaim the name of Jesus to Gentiles. Verse 17, we see this in Paul's mission. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the issue for Paul. Paul's saying, if that was your issue, then baptism wouldn't be a big deal for you either. Who your favorite teacher wouldn't be a big deal for you either. What's most important to you is that the gospel is preached. Remember we talked about Philippians chapter 1 at the beginning? Where Paul says, you know, there are these people out there who are preaching the gospel. They're rivals of mine. They're doing it because they're my rivals. They're trying to make it hurt. And Paul says, I'm just glad they're preaching the gospel. That's the kind of importance to the gospel that Paul has in mind here. In other words, somebody's preaching the gospel and they're a better preacher than you, they're a better communicator to you, they're just more winsome, God is using them more. You don't say, oh, you know what that guy is like at home, right? I heard he spanks his children. No, you say, hallelujah. The gospel is being preached and God is working through human beings. Hallelujah! Praise God! That's the reaction. Verse 17, Paul says, I have a mission. I can look at baptism because my mission is to preach Christ crucified. Jesus himself commissioned me to emphasize the heralding of the gospel. The issue is gospel, not obedient works. Paul is not demeaning baptism. He's saying that baptism is the shadow and the gospel is the substance, and that's how you Christians ought to behave. And to put the shadow over the substance means there's a confusion about the substance. Paul says, I'm a preacher of the gospel. It's clear that Paul is not first and foremost a discernment minister. Though through the preaching of the gospel, there's much discernment and wisdom. So I'm not against discernment ministries per se, but if that's all you're doing, run. Run away. Because true godly discernment comes through the preaching and the proclamation, the extolling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point is, discernment comes from expounding the gospel, the word of God as it has been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is done, brothers and sisters, week by week by those who labor in the word as those who are called by God to do so. I'm not your pastor, but you have a pastor. You have a few pastors here, I understand, but you've got a pastor who's set aside so that he may proclaim the word of God every week. Don't pit all the other pastors against your pastor. Because none of those guys are preaching to you week in, week out. None of those guys have you in mind and are praying for you as they're preparing this. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament teaches that the local church has elders or overseers who have special responsibilities to equip and care for and to teach the members of the church. And it is done by preaching the word of God. If you don't believe me, go to Acts chapter 6. There's a huge social problem here. There's a social problem along racial lines. Not all the widows are getting treated equally, Jewish widows and Greek widows, and there's a problem here. It's a big problem. We shouldn't belittle this problem. Well, what's the response from the apostles? We read in Acts 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, if this problem is going to actually be dealt with, the fundamental power is the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed. Otherwise, the heart is deceitful, desperate, wicked, who can know it? I may have the best of intentions, but if I do it outside of the power of God, revealed in the Word of God, I'll get it wrong. That's the issue. In other words, the task you should be praying for when you're praying for your pastors is that they preach the word of God. I'm not saying that there are not other things that they're supposed to do. They're called to rebuke. They're called to teach. They're called to equip. All these things, absolutely. But fundamentally, it is bound up with preaching. One of the first things I learned as I entered into the ministry in terms of counseling, is how often I'm simply saying, do you remember that sermon I preached 2-3 weeks ago? Let's go through it again. In other words, biblical counseling is exactly that. It is actually just preaching the gospel to 2 or 3 people at the time, expounding the word of God and applying it to their life. You have pastors who God has called you was called here for you. The New Testament teaches that members are to respect all elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. In other words, you can't take 1 Corinthians 4 and say, well, I guess pastors aren't important. I shouldn't, you know, give them any kind of adulation. You're called to acknowledge those who work hard among you. The Bible says we are to be submissive to our elders. Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. And they do so as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work would be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So there is a sense in which we're supposed to look at pastors, elders, overseers, and give them, I don't want to say adulation again because you're going to get the wrong idea, but there is a sense in which God has given pastors as gifts to the church. He says so, he says as much in Ephesians. But the issue is we don't treat them as they're infallible. 1 Timothy 5:20, but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. Elders are not in the place of Christ. Matthew 23:8-12, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, pastors are servant leaders, not leaders of servants. Luke 22:26, but you are not to be like that, that is, the leaders of the world. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In other words, how you preach matters. How pastors preach matters. The way that the solution is given to everyone is preaching the Word of God. But how does Paul preach the Word of God? How should your pastors preach and serve in gospel teaching? Paul notes three things here. First, not with wisdom. That is, we don't need to prove that the wisdom of God is the wisdom of man, because it isn't. In other words, you don't have to give every sort of philosophical reasoning. In fact, I would argue don't do that. Don't say, well, the Word of God says this, and here are nine reasons that the Bible doesn't present why you should think this is okay. Don't do that. The wisdom of God is enough. Not only do you not need the wisdom of man is not wise at all. Paul says, when you preach, don't preach with wisdom. Second of all, don't preach with eloquence. Paul says, I'm not preaching with eloquence. In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't trust the Word of God, you're going to try and gussy it up. Right? Moreover, if you don't think much of God, you're going to try to make much of yourself. It's very easy to do that when you're preaching. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence. I didn't come to you with wisdom. He said, but I did come with you. And here's the third thing about preaching. I came to you with supernatural authority. Paul's concern is that the cross would be emptied of its power. We see this in John 6, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? When I was a young youth leader, I thought all I had to do was get the coolest guy and the best-looking guy and the doodliest, manliest guy to come out and to give the lessons. And how could people not be born again after that? Because it's the coolest guy, the strongest guy. Perfect. You know what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Now, I'm not saying it's because the guy didn't preach the gospel. I'm simply saying that you can get the strongest guy, the smartest guy, the fittest guy, the best-looking guy. It doesn't matter. Just how the world values goodness and greatness. And that in and of itself will do nothing. Why? Because it's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? At the beginning of John chapter 1, The evangelist John says, Christians are not those born by the will of human beings. It's not like it used to be back in the day. A mom and dad get together and the baby's born and boom, you have it. No, being born again is about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, drawing them to the Son. Jesus says later on in John's Gospel, after the crowd asks him, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus says, to do the work of God is to believe in the one that he has sent. A few verses later, he says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws them. In other words, the supernatural authority belongs to God. We preach the word of God simply, without any kind of pretense, and we trust God with the return. That's what it comes down to. In other words, the best evangelism tool you have at your disposal is a Bible and prayer. One of the best evangelism tools I have seen in my 42 years is this. One-on-one Bible reading. You simply take a friend that you're evangelizing, you sit down, you read through the Gospel of John, you take a piece of paper, on one side of the paper you've got John chapter 1, on another side of paper you've got questions, and you start writing down questions, and then you start talking about it. And as you're working through the Scripture and you're praying, you've got three people. You, the one you're evangelizing, and the Holy Spirit. That's enough. In fact, not only is that enough, that's the only thing that's going to save anybody. The Word of God proclaimed and the power of God drawing people to the Son. You do not need wisdom of man. You do not need eloquence. You need supernatural authority. So let me ask you something. Are you a praying church? Are your prayer meetings packed? Because your wisdom and your eloquence will not save anybody. What you need is to plead with God. Paul says, I'm a man of prayer, and I'm a man who preaches the word of God simply. Paul is going to elaborate on this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which is why I wholeheartedly encourage you and urge you, come back tonight. But let me say this as we conclude our time. It's natural that the personalities of some teachers will be more appealing, or that some will strike us as better communicators. That's natural. But what's most important is this. Are they qualified elders? Are they faithfully serving God as he has assigned? If so, the church should joyfully follow all of them without quarreling over who is best. Paul is speaking about the church leaders, but brothers and sisters, today's technology makes it easier for you and for me to watch or listen to so-called Christian celebrity teachers of the Bible. Right, we read their books, we read their articles, their blogs, we follow them on social media. Well, the same principle applies here. We can benefit from the strengths of many church teachers. We can benefit from the Gospel Coalition conferences. But we ought not fixate on just one or pit them against one another, and certainly not pit them against the elders that God has planted here in Sarnia. Brothers and sisters, I humbly ask, are you living a life worthy of your calling here in Sarnia as it relates to your elders and your Christian teachers? Are you living a life that says, I understand all the gospel benefits and blessings that are ours are in Christ, and therefore I follow Jesus Christ? And finally, let me ask you, are you a Christian here today? Are you someone who believes in a crucified Messiah? Or is your understanding of Christianity simply this? Well, Jesus is more clever, he's more intelligent, he's more, he's stronger, he's got this character that's just better than all these other guys, these men that we call men today. He's a manly man. He's a carpenter. He went to the cross. He carried that piece of wood. Or do you honestly see the gospel as the wisdom of God, but understand that the world sees it as folly? You see, you can't believe in a gospel and think, well, the world should really see me and say I have integrity and I have that. No, the world will think you're foolish because you believe in a crucified Messiah. Don't try and gussy up the gospel. That's what the world does. That's what the devil does. Do you believe in a crucified Messiah? Is your Savior a Jewish crucified man? He's the God-man, but he became man. Fully God and fully man. Is your Messiah a Jewish crucified Savior? If not, today's the day. Today's the day. The Word of God is spoken to you. You have heard it. The Word of God says the power of God is a crucified Messiah. You cannot save yourself. What are you believing in today? What are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in man? Are you trusting in the philosophy of man, the teaching of man, the eloquence of man, the power of man, the strength of man? Or do you look at the Lord Jesus Christ on that wooden cross, that Roman instrument of shame and death, and do you say and believe, he died in my place? That is the wisdom of God. That is the power of God. That is the salvation and the sanctification of the people of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. They are difficult words, but they are true words, and they are lovely words. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to believe and to obey what is written in here. Lord, we can't do any of this on our own, so we need you. Come by your Spirit, empower us, we pray, to live lives worthy of our calling. Help us to see their need continually for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to apply the Word of God into all areas of our life. Oh Lord, bless, we pray. Again, we ask to the praise of your glorious grace and for the blessing of the people of God. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.